Good morning. Let's turn in God's Word, please, once again to Hebrews 6. Have a little unfinished business in Hebrews 6, and then we're going to move into chapter 7 as well. Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll read at verse number 9. Hebrews 6 and verse 9. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I love the balance of the Word of God, because while Hebrews has to warn us about some serious things, about what a serious thing it is, for example, for someone to completely defect from the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, someone who formerly said that they belonged to the Lord, they were trusting in the Lord Jesus, but now they go back and say, no, there's nothing to this Christianity business, as was the case with many in this time of the Hebrews, that they were going back to the ancestral faith, back to Judaism, we would say, back to the temple, which then stood in Jerusalem, back to the priesthood, back to the sacrifices. And that was such a serious regression, because it not only revealed that they had never been saved, but according to what we saw yesterday in Hebrews chapter 6, that it was impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and have put him to an open shame. This is not a believer who's merely fallen into serious sin. We believers can do that. That's why we have to depend on the Lord Jesus daily. We need our great high priest's ministry. We need him to pray for us as he does. We'll find out in chapter 7. We need him to minister his mercy. We not only need to be saved past tense, we need to be saved present tense. In other words, we need the Lord to work in our lives to help this life that he's put in us when we've received him to grow. It's what the Bible will call sanctification. Now, there's a sense in which sanctification is positional. The moment you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, God sees you as a saint. You are set apart in Christ Jesus. And that's one of the favored words in the New Testament to describe a believer. They are called disciples. They are called believers, occasionally called Christians. But saint is God's preferred word, because it says we are set apart from this world unto him. And as Brother Brian was sharing in his session earlier, that means we're going to stand out from the world. We're going to be different as we live for the Lord. Now, sanctification, however, has its progressive aspect. It's sort of like if you make the Olympic team, and I haven't seen any of the Olympics this year, but I don't think the process has changed very much. You're good in a sport. You've devoted yourself for many years to that sport. And you get a letter inviting you to the Olympic trials, and you score high enough in your sport. Maybe it's running, and you're a sprinter, and you've done well enough in the 200 meters or something, that they say, ah, you're on the Olympic team. But then, of course, that's not the end. You don't go home and say, well, I've achieved my goal. I made the Olympic team. No, you say, I'm going to have to travel to the games. And in the meantime, I'm going to have to be training. I'm from the Philadelphia area, so we say, I can't have my tasty cakes. You know, if you don't know what a tasty cake is, this is a packaged cupcake or crimpet or different things like that. And none of them can touch my mother or my wife's baking. So I don't really bother with them. But, you know, we don't see sprinters eating those kind of things. They're not doing the Twinkie diet as they get ready for the Olympics. They're training. Now, they're already on the Olympic team. In that sense, we can call them an Olympian. But they still get to the Olympics and they compete in their event, don't they? And so in that sense, the moment you come to Christ, you're sanctified. You're a believer. You're set apart in His sight. He sees you already seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 2 will tell us. So as far as a real believer, that's tremendous security, isn't it? But then there's that outworking of it. Because even Ephesians 2 will go on to tell us, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So a Christian doesn't care at all about works, right? Because we're not saved by works. No, indeed we're not. We're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But verse 10 goes on to say, for we are His workmanship, created unto good works. Or Titus 2 will give a similar way of describing it when it will talk about the Lord redeeming us to be His people. What are these people like? A people for a possession, a people set apart to Him, who are zealous of good works, says Titus 2. So the Lord is concerned that we live out what we profess to believe. If we really have salvation, that evidence is going to come out. And this is what He's referring to when we come here to verse 9. We are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Not just the fact that you can say the right words or say something that's doctrinally orthodox, but that you have evidence that you really are depending on the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is your sole trust for salvation. Now, false profession has always been a problem, and in a sense, it is not possible to false profession proof the preaching of the gospel. I say that because the Lord Jesus Himself said in Matthew chapter 7 that many will come in the last day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not preach? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do these many wonderful works in Your name? And He's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. And many times we see that in the Gospels, that there are people that are described outwardly as disciples, but they don't continue following the Lord Jesus. Because when He says things like in John 6, that he who follows me must eat my flesh and drink my blood. That, in other words, salvation is not something that you can be passive about. It is the gift of God. It is God's work. It is knowing the Lord Jesus. But we have to receive Him. There has to be a conscious reception on our part. We don't get salvation by osmosis. We don't go to sleep at Turkey Hill one night and say, well, here I am sleeping in these sanctified environs and there's so many Christians around me and voila, I woke up a born-again Christian. No, we have to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while we can't, false profession proof our gospel, the Germans would have one great word for that. You know, it would be 25 letters long, but they're good at taking concepts and creating new words out of it. We can't quite do that in English, so forgive the cumbersome nature of the phrase. But we can't preach the gospel in the way that we can say, well, nobody can possibly misunderstand me. Or nobody can possibly draw the wrong conclusion. Or nobody can possibly have the word stolen away from them. Because the Lord told us that this is not occurring in a vacuum. That there's a spiritual warfare going on. And that Satan, for one, when you look at the parable of the seeds, is trying to steal away the seed. While it is true that we cannot preach the gospel in a way that guarantees nobody will be deceived, nobody will forget it, nobody will misunderstand it, nobody will let their mind wander and say, I wonder what is for lunch. And then you come back, what do you say? Oh, no clue. Oh, you want to be a Christian? Yeah, sign me up. Sounds good to me. That can happen. But while it is not possible to false profession proof the gospel, we can certainly make it easier for people to be deceived. We can make the mistake of pushing people to say something or come forward or put their hands up or sign a card and think that thereby they are receiving Christ when they don't even know what they've done. They have no clue what the real issues of the gospel are. And I emphasize that because one of the problems, as I was listening to Brother Brian talk about the family and why, unfortunately, so many children don't go on, is that in many cases, they've never been born again. That we aren't preaching the gospel as clearly as we might or as consistently as we might. And I've seen the relief and I know the impulse as a father of wanting to see your children come to Christ and praying for your children and talking to your children about the Lord. And suddenly they say something and you say, oh, they're a believer. Tremendous. Now you're saved. And then thereafter in their life, 5 years down the road, 10 years down the road, and they're saying, oh, you know, I don't know. I'm not sure about all that. Oh, you were saved back on this time. I remember clearly you told it to me. Now, it doesn't matter what they tell us, right? It's between them and the Lord. And so there always has to be, I realize why we put such an emphasis on when you got saved or where you got saved, because there is that error that can say, and I even met somebody recently at a camp, met a girl, asked when she became a Christian. Oh, I've always been a Christian. You know, I was a baby and my parents took me to church and they sprinkled me with some water. So I've always been a Christian. And it was very obvious, as not only my wife and I talked with her and other people talked with her and we compared notes, she had no clue about salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet her parents had kind of pushed her along, and who knows if they're saved, I don't know her parents, but they had pushed her along in a system that said, because you were brought forward as a baby and sprinkled with some water, that made you a Christian. So she said, I've always been a Christian. And we say, no, there has to be a time when you pass from death unto life. Now, we have to be careful with that we don't push that so hard that somebody looks back to a time and they hold on to that in spite of all evidence in their life to the contrary since then. Because I know a lot of people who can say, I went forward at a meeting, or I prayed the sinner's prayer, or somebody talked to me and I said, yeah, I'll try Jesus. And you look at their life today and they have no interest in the Lord, no interest in the Lord's people, no interest in living for God. Again, God knows their heart, but in a lot of these cases, I would submit these people aren't born again. It's good to ask somebody, what are you currently trusting in? And while I got saved in the summer of 1980, what I'm trusting in for salvation hasn't changed. I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ who died to save me, who rose again to give me eternal life. That's what I'm trusting in. That is my current trust. And he was sure, felt certain by looking at how they lived and the service they had done for God, not only that God would remember it and reward them, but that was indicative of their salvation, that these were things that accompany salvation, as he says in verse 9. But then still, there are those that he mentions here in verse 11. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. So, yes, there are some of you that we look at you and we see growth, we see Christian maturity, we see you producing fruit. That's great. We want to see that from all of you. We want to see you go on to the full assurance of the faith. And some of these people could be saved. Some of them might not be saved. But look at how it is that salvation issues in continuance. He says, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, we already gave an example back in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 of the generation in the wilderness of Israel that manifested that for the most part, they weren't saved, but for a few exceptions. And if you look back real quick to Hebrews chapter 3, you just notice verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And you look again at verse number 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Well, you say he's calling them brethren, aren't they believers? Well, I noticed that when the apostles preached to the Jewish nation in Acts, they commonly began their sermons, men and brethren. And secondly, he's preaching to the whole group of them. So doubtless there were brethren among them. But he's saying, make sure there's not an evil heart of unbelief in you departing from the living God. Notice verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So that mark of somebody who's saved is they continue on for the Lord. They're not going to get to the point where Israel got, where they didn't just say, well, we like to sin once in a while, or we don't like all the laws that God has given. They actually got to the point where they said, you know, this whole thing was a mistake. Let's call the Exodus off. Let's make a captain and go back to Egypt. That's actually what they said. And God said, they're not entering into my rest. So Hebrews is going to use that as an example to us. Now, on the positive side, to go on for the Lord, he goes back to Abraham. And Abraham, in so many ways, is an example to us of different aspects of God's work. And we notice in Hebrews 6:13, he says, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. Now, of course, we know how it is when people swear. They swear by something greater. We hear people in the world often say, I swear to God. Or at least I used to hear that when I was in school. I swear to God, this is true. And pretty much for people who aren't believers, when they say that, you better take it with a big grain of salt, okay? Because they're usually affirming so strongly because they know what they're saying isn't really true. And that's why the Lord Jesus and his epistles, 2 Corinthians, for example, tell us that our yea is to be yea and our nay, nay. That we don't have to go around making elaborate oaths of our truth and sincerity, but live a life that is pertaining to the truth. Be one who speaks the truth in love, even as our Lord Jesus Christ did. Now think of God, though. When he wanted to make us totally assured of his salvation, what does he do? Well, not having anybody greater to swear by, because God is the greatest, right? By definition, he is the highest authority in the universe. He is the creator. There's nobody before him. There's nobody above him. God is the greatest. So he swears by himself to Abraham. But when does this quotation occur? Because if you were here last week, or if you listen to the recordings, you'll find out that not only is the quote, I'll get my verb subject agreement together here in a moment. Not only are the quotations important in themselves, but the context of the quotations is also important. So it's not as if he's just proof texting, taking a phrase here or a word there or even a whole verse from somewhere, but it fits the context of what God's teaching in the Bible. Case in point, this quotation here in verse 14. Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now when does God say this to Abraham? He says it in Genesis 22. I will remind you, all of you good theologians, you will know that Genesis 22 comes after Genesis 15, right? We do our numbers in sequence. And you remember what Genesis 15 was. Romans 4 cites it, as does Galatians 3. And it is what the Supreme Court would call case law. It is showing us how God has dealt and established a principle that is binding on everybody else later. And that principle, according to Romans 4 and Galatians 3, is the principle of justification by faith. You remember the story? It was after Melchizedek came and blessed Abram, and after Abram had achieved this great victory over the kings, and God appeared to him and said, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And Abram said, "Lord, what wilt thou give me, seeing I remain childless, and one Eliezer of Damascus is my heir?" Now, he was the steward of his house. And we know from the Amarna tablets that the archaeologists have dug up, for example, that this was very common even before the time of Abram, that if you didn't have an heir, that the oldest servant in your house, the steward, the guy who manages your estate, he could inherit your property. So Abram's basically saying, "Now, God, it's great that you gave me this victory in battle. It's great that I don't have to worry about taking the spoil from the king of Sodom. You're going to be my shield. You'll protect me in future battles. If these guys come back with their big brothers or their dad who's bigger than your dad or whatever, you know, I know you'll protect me. You're my shield. And you're my exceeding great reward. So I can let the things of this life go by and look to you for the reward." But let's get back to the original promise. "When I came out of my land, Ur of the Chaldees, and when I eventually left Haran, as recorded in Genesis 12, you told me you were going to make of me a great nation." Now, may I remind you, God, that to have a great nation, you've got to start with a baby. I know we're not talking about the birds and bees here, but again, you don't have to be an obstetrician to know that if you're going to have a family of descendants, you've got to start out with at least one child. That may be all the Lord gives you, and he may give you more, but you've got to start with one child. And here's Abram, his wife, as far back as Genesis 11, one of the first things we learn about Sarai, later to be known as Sarah, that she's barren. This is a woman who suffers from infertility. She can't have children. And now Abram's getting on in years, we might say. And he's saying, "Now look, God, we've been waiting here. Now we still don't have a child." And God says, "Come out here and look at the sky, Abram. Do you see the stars?" "Yes, I see the stars." "Well, can you number them?" And I used to think that was, "Can you count them?" And that would be impossible of itself, right? If you come out and you look at the stars, at least if you're like me, I'm not good at math anyway, but you know, you stand out there and you start seeing the stars and you start counting, and pretty soon you realize there's thousands of those babies out there and you lose count. You can't count them. But numbering them, that might have the thought of actually putting a number. That's star number one, that's star number two, that's star number three. Or if you want to put names, that's Bill, Bob, Fred, Jane. You know, you could put a name to each one. You're delineating them somehow. "Can you do that, Abram?" "No." He said, "That's how your descendants are going to be." And then Genesis 15, I think it's verse 6, makes the comment, "Abram believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness," or reckoned unto him for righteousness. And Romans 4 and Galatians 3 rightly will say, see, how was Abraham justified? How was he declared righteous in God's sight? He was declared righteous by faith. That's right. But then we come back to this citation in Genesis chapter 22. And I want you to keep something here in Hebrews 6. And go back with me to Genesis 22, please. Now, you remember the context of Genesis 22. This is a passage that gave the existential philosopher Soren Kierkegaard fits. And he wrestled with the nature of God, who would ask a man to give up his son like this. But that's not the point of the chapter at all, really, in one sense. The point, and I'm not recommending Kierkegaard at all, okay, just for the record, in case I'm not clear on that. But the point here is God wants to see where Abraham's faith actually is. Now look at what God says in Genesis 22:2. "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you." Now, the phrase "only son" in this language carries a thought that isn't just biologically this is the only one you have. Because we know by this time he has Ishmael, right? By Hagar, by Sarah's maid. So he's the father of at least one son already. But God has given him now the child of promise, Isaac, whom he has by Sarah. And God says, take your only son, that one who is only in your eyes. He's unique. That you look at him and you realize, this is the heir that God promised me. This is the one that God said he's going to do these things through. And I want you to take him and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, do you see the conundrum that brings you into? I waited all these years. I was 75, according to Genesis 12, when I came out of Haran. And I waited till I was 100, a quarter century, if my math is okay there, till God gave me the child of promise in chapter 21. And now God's saying, I've got to give that child to him. I've got to kill that child. How then can I have a great nation? My wife's already past childbearing age. To have one child, that's a miracle. I'm not getting any younger either. How can God fulfill his word and this be the case? And yet, you notice in verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning. I hate that verse. I am not a morning person, okay? No, I don't really hate it. Just kidding. But somebody that gets up early to do something, that kind of shows intentionality, doesn't it? It shows they're serious about what they're doing. There's no hesitation. If ever there was a day when Abraham wanted to sleep in, would it not be this day where he's going to begin the trek to the mount that the Lord will show him, that we know to be Mount Moriah, in the very region where the Lord Jesus would one day be offered? And Abram doesn't know what we know, that when it comes down to it, when he binds his son and puts him on the altar and raises the knife, that the angel of the Lord is going to stop his hand and say, don't slay the boy. He doesn't know that. In fact, Hebrews 11 is going to give us some insight. It's going to say he believed that God was able to raise him from the dead and give him again, which he did in a figure. And it's interesting that here, Abram doesn't know that, but he's saying, I trust God. Now, if the question were, do you trust in the promise? Do you trust in the boy that God has given you? Or do you trust in the God who made the promise, in the God who gave you that child? Abraham would say, well, I trust in God. But that reminds me of a Frenchman named Blondin, who was a tightrope walker, who made his fame in America at a beautiful place about 6 hours north of where I live, maybe 6.5, called Niagara Falls. And Blondin was a tightrope walker. He would walk over Niagara Falls. He would walk backwards, coming back. Eventually, he would take a wheelbarrow over. He would take a little stove with him. He'd be out there on the tightrope over Niagara Falls, and he would cook himself some eggs. You would have loved him at Ozark, too. No telling what he could do on terra firma, you know, in the lovely kitchen they have here at Turkey Hill. And he was so good at this. On one occasion, with this huge crowd of hundreds of people there watching him, he said, do you believe that I can take a man across this tightrope from one side to the other safely on my shoulders? And the people said, yeah, we believe it. Okay, who's first? And nobody stepped forward. And they were silent. And you could hear the crickets. Or maybe it was one of those years where you heard the locusts, the cicadas or something. I don't know. Finally, a teenage boy came out. And you can see this like in the Daredevil Museum up there in Niagara Falls. At least you used to. I haven't been there in years. But they had a display about this with an artist who from the newspaper at the time who drew this. He really wheeled the boy out there and took him right out in the middle and did some things with him and took him to the other side and then brought him back safely. And it was really that young man who believed what he said, right? The others had this sort of theoretical, intellectual belief. Now, may I say it reverently? I know God is omniscient. I know God can read hearts and minds. We have many, many scriptures that tell us that. But God is interested in reality. God is interested not just that we say something, but that that's actually demonstrated in our lives. You notice what God says after Abraham offers the child here, and God spares him. Verse 12, he says, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now, didn't God know it before? This is the one who knows the end from the beginning. Well, not to get too philosophical. Of course he knew it before. But he wanted Abraham, Isaac, anybody else that heard about this right down to the current day, to know that this wasn't a theoretical thing. That Abraham put his trust in God and really was depending in God alone because he expected God to do something that had never happened in history up to that point. Nobody had ever been killed and bodily raised from the dead by that point. Now we know it's happened again. We know the Lord Jesus has risen. So he's the first fruits of them that sleep. How do I know the Lord Jesus is going to come back? Well, everything he said about his first coming came true. Everything he said about his resurrection came true. He's going to come back and he is going to raise the dead. He's going to call the church to meet him in the air first. Later, there are tribulation saints that will eventually be raised. Later, even the unjust will be raised, but not to eternal life. They will be raised to judgment. How very sad, when they could be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus. And God here shows what James chapter 2 will call justification by works. Now that passage in James 2 gave poor Martin Luther fits. Because I think if I went through all the persecution that Martin Luther went through and being threatened with papal bulls, I've seen a few bulls in my time, they can be scary. No, it wasn't the four-legged kind, it was a paper excommunicating him and pronouncing a church anathema on him and saying he was going to hell. And threats on his life such that his friends had to kidnap him and put him in the, was it the Wartburg Castle, where he translated the Bible into German. That's a good thing to do while you're on vacation. You know, you can't go anywhere else. Go ahead and translate the Bible. Thank God for it. But he was so strong on the truth of justification by faith. And to describe it, justification by faith alone. And yet when he came to James and he read about justification by works, he said, "Oh no, I can't take that. James is a right strawy epistle," or we say in English, an epistle of straw. Poor Martin Luther. If he had only remembered what I told you at the outset, that chapter 15 comes before chapter 22, and that Abraham was justified as regards his eternal salvation, declared righteous in God's sight by faith alone. And Galatians and Romans will make the point it wasn't by the works of the law. It wasn't when he had received circumcision. It wasn't by any rite or ceremony. It was Christ alone. But having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, God still wanted him to demonstrate that evidence. Now, why was that so important? Well, because God in Genesis 15 declared him righteous by faith, right? But what comes after 15? You say 16? Oh, go to the head of the class. You're doing marvelously today. Yeah, 16. Now, what happens in 16? Well, you know, over coffee one morning, Sarah and Abraham were sitting there having their crepes or whatever they customarily had for breakfast. And Sarah said to Abraham, "Abraham, darling, I do believe the Almighty's forgotten something." "Oh, what is that?" said Abraham through his beard. "Well, you know, he promised to make of you a great nation. He promised to give you descendants like the stars of heaven. And yet I'm barren." But listen, I've thought of a way out of this. Here's what we do. We take my servant girl Hagar. You go in unto her. This is called surrogate motherhood, Abram. It's the newfangled thing. But it's legal. And the child you have through her, I'll adopt. That's my legal heir. Problem solved. We've bailed the Almighty out. Now, is that how God works? Does God say, "You know, I've had this plan of salvation, but just missing this key part"? I mean, from eternity past, I've marked out my son to be the Lamb of God. He's going to come to earth. He's going to become a man. Wrap your mind around that one. I mean, that's extraordinary. And he's going to live a perfect life, demonstrating that he's the spotless Lamb of God, that he has no sins and guilt of his own. And because he's absolutely sinless, he's going to go to the cross and die as a substitute for sinners. But I just think we need something more. Maybe we could throw baptism on top of that, you know? If you believe in Christ and are baptized, that's how you're justified before God. Or if you believe in Christ and keep the Ten Commandments, that's how you can be baptized. Or as they struggled with in the book of Acts, believe in Christ, but also be circumcised and keep the laws of Moses. And God says, not on your life. Now, if you looked at Abraham in chapter 16, you'd say, well, Abraham, are you really trusting in God alone? I mean, here you've had a terrible lapse. Here you've failed in this. You've tried to bring in something that God didn't ask for. You've tried to help God out, and you've really muddied the gospel waters. Because salvation is by faith in God alone. It's not faith in God plus what we add to it, plus what we do. So as God works in Abraham and Sarah's life, there has to come this sequel where it's demonstrated, no, I'm not trusting in circumcision. No, I'm not trusting in Ishmael. No, I'm not trusting in anything else I do. I'm trusting in God, because if I obey God here, I kill Isaac and I don't have the power to change that. Once he's dead, he's dead. I can't bring him back to life. I can't say, get up, Isaac, I'm circumcised. Get up, Isaac, you've got a half-brother named Ishmael. Get up, Isaac, I'm going to do this or that. No, he knew this is putting to death the promise, the child of the promise. And if this salvation is to be of God alone, God had to demonstrate, no, Abraham's faith isn't in Isaac plus God. Abraham's faith is in God, full stop. And that was the evidence. And for that, coming back to Hebrews 6, God said, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you in Genesis 22. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. God says, promises, you believe on me, you believe on me through my Son, I will save you for eternity. And if you don't take that promise at face value, God says, to let you know I'm serious, so you understand the gravity of this, I am going to swear by myself. I am going to articulate it in the highest way that human language knows, that you will be saved and saved for eternity if you come to me for refuge. And so it's a great statement of eternal security. And notice, though, the response that is required in the second half of verse 18. We might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. Now, we've said it before, and maybe I've said it this week. I can't recall now. It's running together week one and week two. Sorry about that. But sleep deprivation, I guess I'll say, or just frailty. In any case, hope is not something that's indefinite. It's not something maybe, maybe not. It is something certain. It just hasn't happened yet. Romans 8 talks about hope that way. It says, hope, if it be seen, remaineth not hope. So the concept of hope is, it's something that's going to happen, it's sure, because it's bound up in the word of the God who cannot lie. It just hasn't happened yet. And what do we have to do? We have to flee for refuge and lay hold on that hope. That means we go to the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe on him for salvation. And we say, in Christ alone, my hope is found. That's what I'm relying on. How can I endure? How can I get through the persecution and the trials that I undergo? Well, of course, practically daily, the high priest is going to do his work, and I'm going to go to him and rely on that work. But as far as the promise goes, I rely because God has said it. Not God said it, I believe it, that settles it. But God said it, God swore it. That settles it. Okay? If I can paraphrase the teaching here of Hebrews 6. Now that hope we know is certain. It's not groundless because verse 19 says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. An anchor, of course, keeps the boat from drifting. And Hebrews 2 warned them about letting the word they had heard drift. Well, how are we going to avoid drift in this world? We're coming against a full-blown current. The world is pushing one way. Ephesians 2 calls it walking according to the course of this world, which is according to the authority of the prince of the power of the air, we know as Satan. So this world works in conjunction with spiritual powers that oppose God, that are pushing against him. How do we stand against that? We need our anchor behind the veil, our anchor that's connected to glory. How do we have an anchor there? Who put our anchor there? Somebody's got to moor the anchor to put that anchor somewhere steadfast. He says, both sure and steadfast, verse 19, and which enters the presence behind the veil, the presence of God, in other words, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, how is it certain that a believer will arrive in glory? How is it certain that we will bear up against what Shakespeare called the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune? It is certain because our forerunner has entered in. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone into heaven. And as Colossians 3 describes this truth, our life is hidden with Christ in God. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, it is secure. Because it is there resident in the Lord Jesus Christ. The old preachers used to talk about a man in the glory. And today, that doesn't shock anybody. We're not surprised. Well, of course there'd be a man in the glory. I mean, we all, you know, heaven's going to be nicer for us being there, right? We all deserve to go to heaven, right? No. When you understand the gospel, when you understand how great our sins have been, when you understand the guilt we had before God, you wonder how God could ever save us, how he could ever show us mercy. And God says, here's how I do it. I do it through my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore your sins in his own body on the tree, who rose again to prove that the payment he offered at Calvary, that redemption payment, that sacrifice that enables God to be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus, says Romans 3. That same one has entered into heaven for himself. Well, indeed, Hebrews 1 tells us he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the Lord has entered into glory. The Lord is being worshipped and extolled and praised. But he hasn't just entered into heaven for himself. It's so like the Lord Jesus. He's entered into heaven for us, for human beings, for anyone that will put their trust in him, saying, I've gone ahead of you and I've secured your life there. So whatever waves and billows hit you, and Jonah felt like in Jonah 2, that all the waves and billows of God had gone over him, right? Whatever happens to you, I've got your life secure in glory. And by the way, I'm also a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which takes us to chapter 7. Now remember, these were Hebrews. So these were people that had high priests. And old they thought a lot of their high priests. David Gooding has a good quote from Pseudo-Aristeus in his excellent, excellent book, Unshakable Kingdom, which you can read in PDF for free online, or you can order that book. And if you want to know how to find it, I can help you with that. But he has a quote in that book, and I can't quote it verbatim, but Pseudo-Aristeus says, oh, to see the high priest in all of his beautiful garments, to see him at one of the feasts, it just fills you with such emotion. You know, they'd go up to the temple, and the rabbis used to say, this is in extra-biblical Jewish literature, they would say, if you've never seen the temple in Jerusalem, you've never seen a beautiful building in your whole life. And we know, even from our New Testament, that the disciples had that kind of attitude, didn't they? They came out in Matthew 24, for example, and they said, Lord, look at this temple. Look at the stones. Look at the buildings. Look at how, you know, environmentally and energy sound it is. Sorry, I was looking at Brother Moffat, so that was interpolated. But they were impressed with the building anyway. And the Lord said, do you see this building? Not one stone is going to be left upon another. Not because the Lord Jesus hated temples. Well, no, not so. I mean, it was God, after all, who gave man the temple in the first place, right? But that temple was for a temporary time. In fact, the Lord Jesus, when he was debating with some of the religious people in John chapter 2, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. Now you remember later, when they put him on trial for his life and they were seeking false witnesses. Please notice that. They were seeking false witnesses to put him to death. They couldn't find any legitimate witnesses to say that he had done anything worthy of death. In fact, Herod said he didn't do anything worthy of death. Pilate said he didn't do anything worthy of death. And they really had to do some verbal and legal gymnastics to stick a charge to the Lord, which wasn't even admissible in Roman court anyway. So when they took him before Pilate, they changed the charge. But you remember what the false witnesses said? They said, we heard him say, destroy this temple built with hands, and I will raise it up in 3 days, a temple not made with hands. Now that's what you call misquoting the Lord Jesus. That's a dangerous thing to do. When he said, destroy this temple, the word he uses in the original language, because there were a couple of different words he could use. One referred to the whole complex, including the outer buildings, Solomon's porch and so forth, and the store buildings and so forth. But the Lord used the word that means the inner shrine itself, which would have connoted in the Jewish mind the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, which Hebrews chapter 9 is going to talk to us about. And when the Lord was saying, destroy this temple, I can't prove this. I don't think it says it in John 2. But I wonder if he didn't point to himself or make some sort of gesture. Because John goes on to explain immediately, this he spoke of the temple concerning his body. Not that temple in Jerusalem. The reason that temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed wouldn't happen for almost a generation after the death of Christ in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed it. And why was it going to be destroyed? Well, because as the Lord said in Luke 19, if you knew this, the day of your peace, but now these things are hidden from you. If they had turned to Messiah and received him, he would have brought the kingdom in and delivered them from their enemies. Now, I know the Lord had to die. I know he had to make the redemption payment. I don't know how God would have worked all that out. It would have happened, but we know it didn't happen because they didn't receive the Lord as a nation at that point. And because they didn't receive the Lord, they were left. He says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now, does that mean permanent abandonment, that God isn't going to do anything for Israel anymore? Well, all you have to do is read the book of Acts, and you find out, even from chapter 1 onward, they're still talking about God establishing the kingdom of God in Israel. And the Lord doesn't say, oh, I'm all done with that. I know I promised Israel the kingdom, but I'm not going to give it to them. Now the church is the kingdom. No, the Lord doesn't say any such thing. The promises to Israel are still in force. Romans 9, 10, and 11 expounds it in great detail. The church hasn't replaced Israel. The church is a mystery, something they didn't know about in the Old Testament, something that was really only hinted at in the Gospels, but something now expounded in detail in the epistles, especially the writings that the Holy Spirit used Paul to write. So now the church is composed not of a Jewish church and a Gentile church, or not of a Pennsylvania German church, thank the Lord, and a Scottish church, or whatever your ethnic background is. No, the church is one body composed of Jew and Gentile. So if you're a Jew and you come to the Lord Jesus as your Messiah and Lord, you are saved and made part of that one body, just like a Gentile is. But someday when God's plan for the church is finished, when he has finished building his church, as he promised he would in Matthew 16, then he's going to take up Israel again. Then all of those promises regarding the time of Jacob's trouble, what the New Testament calls the tribulation, those things are going to be fulfilled. And that will be succeeded by the Lord's 1,000-year kingdom. Now, All those things, therefore, in the plan of God, they were going to be new in a sense. It wasn't going to be about the physical temple anymore. And in chapter 7, he's going to make the argument, it's not going to be about the priest anymore. And, of course, a Hebrew believer could well make the argument, well, that's all well and good, but, you know, God gave us the priests. I mean, it was God who gave us the law, and he's the one who said that Aaron was going to be a priest, and his sons were going to inherit the priesthood. So how is it that you come off saying that Jesus is the high priest? There can't be two high priests at one time. Numbers tells us that God forbade that. But here's the key. He says in that last verse of chapter 6, he's a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And now in chapter 7, he begins to talk about the superiority of the Melchizedekian priesthood. And he says, you know, this man, Melchizedek, he was something else. When Abraham met him, it was obvious that he was superior to Abraham. Well, first of all, he blessed Abraham. The less is blessed, the better. You know, the person who is superior, the person with greater rank, is able to bless the person who's lesser. I mean, you couldn't go to the President of the United States and say, you know, I want to offer you a benefit from the government. He'd say, well, who are you to give that to me? What authority do you have? I'm the commander-in-chief, you know. Same sort of idea with the priesthood. But he blessed Abraham. And Abraham, furthermore, recognized the greatness of the priest. He gave him a tenth part of all. And what's more, look at the titles he had. He was King of Righteousness. That's what the name Melchizedek means. And also King of Salem, which translates to King of Peace. Here is a king priest with better titles who Abraham recognizes. Yes, he's greater than me. He blesses me. I give him the tithe. I'm showing my subservience to him, or my respect to him. I'm submitting to him. Now follow the argument here. He's not saying without father, without mother, as if supernaturally Melchizedek sprang to earth. There was a teaching once upon a time, probably still exists in some places, where people think Melchizedek was actually a Christophany, that he was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. I don't think that's what Hebrews is saying at all, because it keeps saying that he's made like the Son of God in verse 3. So we're talking about simile here. We're not talking about somebody who is the Son of God appearing in a pre-incarnate form. This is someone who has an analogy to the Son of God. He reminds us of what the Son of God's like. Now, when he says without genealogy, having neither beginning of days or nor end of life, it means in the Genesis record, you don't read about where he was born. You don't read a genealogy for him. And that's interesting because Genesis revolves around genealogies. The phrase toledot in Hebrew, the generations of, is how the book is divided from a literary point of view. So you get all the big wigs, all the important folk in Genesis, get a genealogy telling you where they've come from, not Melchizedek. He kind of comes out of thin air, as it were. Because the Holy Spirit intentionally wants to use him as an example of what kind of priesthood the Lord Jesus was. Now he goes on to talk about the greatness of Melchizedek's priesthood, that Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoils, and the sons of Levi were in Abraham's loins at that time. So in a manner of speaking, you know, their ancestor gave homage to Melchizedek, and it shows that he's greater than them as well. And he goes on to explain that the less is blessed of the better, which I referred to earlier. But look at verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was that there was another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? I mean, why would God talk about, in Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? Why would you need another high priest if Aaron gets the job done? The problem is, Aaron's priesthood was never able to bring the nation to the spiritual place that they need to be in. His work was a stopgap measure. His work was for a time. It wasn't for the maturity of their faith. It's like saying, you know, why don't we have our PhD students play with blocks and Play-Doh? I mean, it was so good back in kindergarten when they did that, you know? It taught them things tactily, and it taught them different things about morphology and how words are put together. And those are such important, vital truths. And we'd say, well, that's all well and good, but we're talking about doctoral level coursework here. What do you mean, why don't we go back to Plato and Blocks? That's kid stuff. That's basic, elemental stuff, which is how Galatians 4 describes the law in Colossians 2 as well. And we're going to see tonight that our high priest brings us into the spiritual maturity that God wants for mankind, brings us into the presence of God, roots and grounds our service and our worship with God in a way that that old system could only symbolize and point to, but could never perfectly achieve. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We pray that we would continue and imitate those who through patient endurance inherited the promises. That we would enjoy our Savior and our salvation. And if there's anyone here who's not resting on the sure and secure foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that to them it's Christ plus something else. We just pray that they would come to see they need to trust in Him and Him alone, that He is the Savior of sinners, and that they have to bow the knee and say, my Lord and my God, save me a sinner. We pray for the children and their meetings, Father. Equally, we would ask that the gospel would be clear and plain, and for those who are already saved, that they be built up in their faith and learn the principles of walking with God in this world. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.